We are studying the letter to the Galatians, and I want to start by finding out how many of you recognize Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Most people have heard that name. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was well-respected and has become a icon in Christian circles, both liberal and conservative, because of his outspoken resistance to the Third Reich, when the church basically was asleep and doing very little to speak up for justice. He was a person who was willing to suffer the consequences of speaking out and calling Christians to be active in their faith with respect to social justice. He wrote a book that became really a classic, The Cost of Discipleship. And even to this day, it is widely read, and most evangelical Christians have read it, but not only evangelical Christians, liberals and of all stripes have read this book and have found it to be compelling and convicting and powerful. And basically the thesis of the book is this: cheap grace is grace without discipleship. And he was speaking to a culture in Europe that basically involved lots of church people who found comfort in believing they were going to heaven, but really saw no connection with their responsibilities in terms of doing what was needed to be done in terms of truth and justice on earth. And the lack of discipleship, the lack of commitment to really follow Christ, struck a chord with a lot of sincere Christians. And his book then became really a manual in many respects, calling people to wake up and live out their Christian faith. Part of what goes into understanding something of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's impact can be seen in looking at two different ways in which people have, through the years and in our present culture, understood what it meant to be a Christian, and specifically what Christ's death meant. One group be characterized this way. They would say that at Christ's death, God covered our sin so that we do not have to keep the law to be saved. We're saved simply by confessing faith in Christ. God saves us in our sins. The other group taught that God destroyed our sin so that we have power to obey the law and be saved as a result of that. God saves us from our sins. And when we talk about Christian discipleship, this is usually where the emphasis falls in terms of what you do with your Christian faith. And even today, the Christian church in America is somewhat divided along these lines. Is a Christian one basically who makes a right confession of their faith and has little concerns about what's going on in this life? Or is Christianity really grounded not only in what we believe, but more specifically in what we do? Now, I raise this question because this is at the heart of the book of Galatians, because Paul is arguing for a radical grace gospel that is separate from good works. Paul is going to be very careful to say that there is a very important role for us to say in stepping to the plate and following Christ, making sacrifices to die to ourselves and serve others and serve justice and peace and righteousness. But before we get there, he wants to be very clear on one simple and powerful fact, and that is the gospel is by grace. We are justified before God not on the basis of our works in keeping the law, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And for that reason, what Paul says is still controversial. There are generally three definitions of Christianity that float around. One says the heart of Christianity is all about orthodox doctrine, believing the right thing. Another group says that basic Christianity is all about personal piety, That is living a holy life, a pure life. And still others would say, no, it's a matter of social justice, promoting what basically is going to be just and true for the broader society. They fall into basically two categories. One centers on our faith, the other centers on our obedience. And by and large, the move in our culture is very much in this direction, toward defining Christianity in terms of how it impacts our society politically and what it means in terms of our personal holiness, the way we live our life. Paul's going to argue that although this is very important, this is fruit of this, and the way or what we confess and what we believe really is at the heart of our relationship with God. That is not in vogue today. And this is why Paul's letter, I think, strikes a chord. The Reformers basically were not on the same page with respect to this issue. Martin Luther, for example, emphasized the word of the cross as deliverance from the law, whereas John Calvin emphasized the word of the cross as a fulfillment of the law, not separation from the law, but a fulfillment of it. Most of the Reformers followed Calvin on this one. I think Luther basically had a clearer reading of Paul, as I'm going to argue when we go through this book. John Oswalt, Wesleyan Biblical Seminary, makes this statement, and this reflects the sentiment of a lot of the Christian church today. A Christian cannot live in known sin and remain in a saving relationship with Christ. In other words, you have got to have purity in your life and keep your slate clean before God to call yourself a Christian. Again, reflecting the importance of personal piety.
Is he making a statement that one can lose their salvation, or is that really not relevant to this?
Yes, he would say that if you live in unrepentant sin and do not have a concern to discipline yourself to get rid of the behavior, you are in danger of losing your salvation. So your salvation basically hinges upon faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness go together. So you can't say you have faith and not have faithfulness. A British evangelist put it this way. To get rid of this bunkum about the carnal Christian, forget it. If you're carnal, you are not saved. Carnal means fleshly or worldly. Worldly Christians are not saved. Of course, he's a little bit more extreme, but this does express a sentiment that's a very, very much a part of evangelical Christianity today. So we look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, and we continue our study of Galatians. And I'm going to entitle this The Appeal of Legalism, or The Appeal of Following the Law. I think it's significant to note that historical critics, those who are looking at the New Testament and the Christian faith from a scholarly standpoint, point to this passage as one of the keys that defines the origin of Christianity. And they would say, they would argue, that really authentic Christianity is reflected in Palestinian Judaism, where Christianity was born, where basically the ethics of Christianity is not that different than the ethics that came out of Judaism. Jesus was a prophetic teacher in Israel, and it's God's work in us that really is the essence of what Christ came to do, to basically give us the Spirit of Christ to empower us to live godly lives. Paul changed all of that. And his letter to the Galatians, which is his first letter and probably the most authentic letter of all the writings of Paul, basically broke from that. And the emphasis in Paul's letters is on Palestinian Christianity involving Gentiles more than Jews, where the emphasis is on God's work for us and Christ then as a divine Savior, not just a prophet. And even today, if you were to basically peel back the first two layers in most church leaders in Chapel Hill, you'd have probably more people, more churches on this side than this side. in terms of understanding what authentic Christianity is. Paul is seen as someone who basically broke from true Christianity. He created the Christ, and the historical Jesus has nothing to do with the Christ that Paul created. That sounds extreme to us, but that is the party line in many cases. I say that simply to make the point that this passage is really critical in the thinking of a lot of critics scholars of Scripture in terms of the origin of Christianity. And it has to do with Paul's break from Judaism. Paul was criticized by the Judaizers, that is, those who had been converted to Christ, who were a part of the Jewish faith, but now were backing away from Paul and going back to Judaism, or going back to a practice of law-keeping. And their argument, from what we can tell, went something like this. Paul has watered down the gospel in order to win favor with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not accustomed to keeping the law, the ceremonial law, or the moral restrictions of the Ten Commandments and the other laws of Judaism. And Paul, basically wanting to win favor with men, and with Gentiles especially, just basically said, "Oh, come on in, you don't have to obey the law, you don't have to be Jewish." And they're saying, the Judaizers were being influenced by Jewish teachers and saying, "Listen, Paul is a cult. Paul is departing from the real faith. The God of Israel, the father of Messiah, the one who Jesus prayed for, the one who ordained this man as Messiah of Israel, is the same God that gave us the Ten Commandments and all the rules with the blessings and the cursings that come with them. And you can't depart from that." And people were saying, "Yeah, that makes sense." And they were going back. Paul writes this letter to those who basically had shifted back to their Jewish roots with respect to the law. So we start with verse 11. And the point I want us to see here is this. Legalism has been an issue from the early church on. By legalism, now I mean looking at the law as a measure of our relationship with God. And even to this day, there are many of us who would basically say at the end of the day, or we would confess that we've been taught this, that if you're not good, God's going to get you, or he's going to turn from you. You can't expect him to love you and show grace to you if you're not keeping the commandments, if you're not working hard to keep your nose clean. If you're not basically obeying God, he's basically going to cut you off. That's the essence of what legalism is all about. It measures your performance as the criteria by which God's grace and love come to you. Paul is going to resist that. But when Cephas came to Antioch from Jerusalem, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I think it's interesting, we don't know who Cephas was. Many people think that Cephas was Peter. Because in John chapter 1 and verse 42, Jesus said, "You are Simon, you will be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Cephas is Aramaic, Peter is the Greek expression for rock. That's the only connection between Cephas and Peter. The only other place where Cephas, the name, is mentioned is in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the passage we're reading here, and a reference in two places in 1 Corinthians. In both of those places, there is reason for us to believe that Cephas may have been something other than Peter. Now, Cephas, the word means rock. You could call him Rocky. For short. It was not an uncommon name. And as we're going to see, we saw last week, and we'll see again as we read through this passage, the profile of Cephas and Peter don't exactly match up. As a matter of fact, early in the church, in 160 AD, one of the apocryphal epistles, one of the epistles that didn't make it into the canon because it wasn't seen as being authentic, nonetheless mentions this man, Cephas, in the same context of Peter as different people. We, John, Thomas, Peter, Andrew, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Nathaniel, Judas, Zelotes, and Cephas, right under the churches of the east and the west and the north and the south. This is but one example where in the early church there were those outside the biblical authors who saw Cephas and Peter as distinct individuals. Now, I don't think that's a hill we want to die on. I don't know. I think, however, there's good reason to believe that Cephas and Peter were two different people. If you back me in a corner, I would probably not equate the two. Because of the way in which they act, and they're betrayed in the book of Acts and in this passage here. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So here you have Cephas, who was Jewish, perhaps, but he was, so it may have been a Gentile, but probably Jewish. He was a convert to Judaism, then was converted to Christianity. But when Judaizers, or people from a Jewish persuasion, came up from Jerusalem, he was comfortable being with the Gentiles until they came, and then he withdrew from them, held himself aloof, fearing criticism from the Judaizers, or those who basically were a part of Judaism. And I think one of the things that we've got to note in this passage is the role that fear has in the decisions we make. Cephas was a leader in the church. He was not a neophyte. He was not basically a babe in Christ. He was someone who was respected as a leader. But yet he is seen here making a huge decision in terms of his social contact based upon fear. Fear does guide our behavior. I don't think any of us are exempt from that. The question is, what are we afraid of? Most of us have some kind of fear of social acceptance or rejection. We most of us would like to be popular in the sense that feeling that our ideas make sense to other people too, and we share common ideas. If my ideas are of such a nature that everybody in the room says, that's crazy, I am foolish to not be affected by that. I've got to be very, very arrogant to assume, well, I'm the only one that's got it right. Everybody else is out for lunch. Not very many of us are in that situation. I know some friends are that way, but not very many. Most of us want to be liked. We want to be accepted. The fear of man led Cephas to be aloof from people that God had accepted. And Paul saw that as inexcusable. Fear hinders our hearing. Man pleasers have a hard time being objective with the Word of God. And I think it's amazing, this is true of all of us, myself included, it's so easy for us to read the Scripture through the eyes of our personal agendas. I mentioned Sunday morning that I'm reading a book, that's actually the book you gave me, on deliverance ministry. And it's a fascinating book, but it doesn't say anything really new. But the thing that impresses me is the way in which the author of this book looks at the Scripture through the eyes of his personal experience. And he admits that. He says, my personal experience is a big part of my theology. But he tends to then imprint his experience on the pages of Scripture and read Scripture in a way in which very frankly, I hadn't read it before. For example, I am frankly impressed with the fact that when I read Paul's letters and he addresses the kind of human problems that all of us face, what he appeals to is not the kind of thing that many Bible teachers appeal to. He doesn't say a lot about, for example, if you grew up under the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, confess your sins and God will forgive your sins. So when you sin, the idea is to confess your sin. There's no reference in Paul's writing to confession of sin. None. Doesn't exist. There is very little emphasis on demonic activity. Paul recognizes it. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in terms of all their problems, never mentions exorcism, never mentions demons, evil spirits. Why not? Yes?
John does say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Right.
And cleanse us from all
our sins. Oh, yeah.
So Paul may not, but it's in canon.
Right, well, yeah. There's a passage, there's two passages, one in Proverbs, and one in 1 John. But the point is, it's not the emphasis. I'm not saying don't confess your sins. I'm saying so often we will take something like that and make that the big emphasis, as though this is the way to handle it. If it was, why didn't Paul mention it? And the point is, we tend to read our teaching, our experience, into the Scripture, as opposed to being objective with it. And I, for example, I am not going to say that demons don't exist, or that spiritual warfare involving spirit powers is not a real issue in the Christian life. I believe it is. It's a matter of, where is the emphasis? When Paul deals with sin, what does he emphasize? When John deals with sin, what does he emphasize? When Peter writes about to Christians who are in need of change, what does he emphasize? And the first place I'm going to try to start is, in my own thinking of getting my mind straight on this, is to emphasize what the apostles emphasize, and to major on their majors, minor on the minors, to not take something that may have been my experience or my culture's experience, and then basically make that the lens through which I read all the Scripture. I want the Scripture to be the lens that whereby I read my culture and my experience. But again, these are debatable things. I'm just giving you a piece of my mind with respect to the way in which I'm seeing here the influence of our fears and our experience shaping the way we read Scripture and hear Scripture. Fear must be addressed along with heresy. When Cephas basically gets off track here, although Paul does not mention this, I think in our experience, we know that we can't just basically correct problems. We've got to go to the core of the problem and say, why are people doing this? When someone's in trouble, almost always it's fashionable and wise for a counselor or one who wants to come alongside to help to ask this question, if not openly, secretly. What are you afraid of? And I can bet in almost all cases there'll be one of two things that guide a lot of our deviant behavior. And all of us basically struggle with this. We're afraid of something, or we refuse to forgive something. If you can identify with who you haven't forgiven and what you're afraid of, you're going to know a lot about why you do what you do. Things you don't want to do, things you know you shouldn't do, postures you have that you shouldn't have. I would suggest that forgiveness and fear are places you ought to check. He goes on. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And the expression carried away is an expression that is almost like the wind blowing or a current or a river sweeping someone along. In other words, when you stop resisting something, this is what happens. You get into it. The idea is beware of crowd pressure, because it will influence us. The media knows this. The media knows in political campaigns or in selling a product. If everyone has this, or if everyone's buying it, or everyone's voting for it, everyone hates this person and loves this person, we say, who are we to be the oddballs out? You know, I've got to have one of those too. And I've got to vote for this person or against that person too. I want to be on the winning side, kind of thing. There's that kind of pressure that people who spend big bucks to get marketing advice know, and that's why they advertise products the way they do. Well-intended leaders can be misled. It was not only Cephas, but Barnabas as well. Legalism feeds on the abuse of freedom. And there are many people in leadership who are well-intended with respect to their heart, but they look at legalism or bringing people under the control of the law as a way of not only monitoring their own impulses, but controlling other people's impulses. And if you're a leader, one of the things that oftentimes is a big impulse in your life is to bring the sheep in line or under control or in a place where they can be herded. And one of the favorite tactics in doing that is carrots and sticks. You know, rewards for doing right and punishment for doing wrong. It's basically a part of our culture. It's the way in which our economy works. It's the way in which our government works. It's the way in which our families work. And we assume it's the way the kingdom of God should work the same way. And it's not unusual to find leaders that are legalistic in that regard, because they use it to control themselves and to control those around them. Popularity does not mean orthodoxy. Legalism is going to be popular. It's a popular form of control that too often leads to pride and manipulation, but it's false security. It's not the kind of allegiance that any of us want. Now we conclude the passage. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." In other words, we're used to obeying the law, or trying to. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is justified, not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And what Paul is arguing here is this. He's saying, listen, we were under the law. We were comfortable with the law. We've made peace with that to a large extent. But when Christ came, we basically saw the grace of God in him, and we left that position to follow Christ. Now, why are we going back? It's understandable why the Gentiles would go there, but we left there too. We went to Christ too. Why are you going back? And why are you expecting the Gentiles to go back when you left Judaism and its rules? Radical grace is a natural offense to our old nature. Some people suggest that all of the emphasis on grace in the church today is misplaced. And I would argue this. Grace is often misunderstood. It can be misused, but it's never overstated. As a matter of fact, you can't hear about the grace of God too much. You can have it distorted, but you can't hear about it too much. Because there's something in our nature that resists grace. There's something that is foreign to our culture and our nature with respect to the radical grace of God. We do not like the idea that I can't earn my way in some way. That just seems terribly unfair. It doesn't make sense to us. The gospel is good news to both Jews and Gentiles. It's escape for Jews, it's escape from the law. For Gentiles, it is escape from the bondage that Judaism offers to Gentiles. And, yes?
I have a question on the scripture passage there. It ends by saying, "Since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Is Paul harking back to something he's taught them before, or is he harking back to something in the Old Testament, or...
Well, this is his gospel.
Yeah.
And he will, as we're going to see next week, he will quote from the Old Testament in support of that. He's not the only apostle that does that.
But that's certainly not a quote from the Old Testament that we know of. Since by works alone, no flesh be justified.
No. But he'll quote a passage that will say we're justified by faith. But the Old Testament, and this goes into a, this raises a big question about how do the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament? That is a very touchy issue. And most evangelicals do not want to go there because it's messy. And we're going to see a good example of this next week when we look at the way Paul interprets the Old Testament. He does things in the Old Testament most of us would not permit anyone to do. And that raises some questions. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
his point is, if we put ourselves back under the law, we are then convicted sinners just as before. We're back in bondage. And Christ's death makes no sense if the law basically is our hope. Why did Christ die? That's his argument. And he's going to basically advance this in more detail when he gets to chapter 3. But now we go back to the book of Acts, where there's a very interesting passage in the 15th chapter that's parallel to what we read of the experience in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, we have Cephas coming up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he's being wooed away by the Judaizers, and he backs away from Paul's gospel. Paul goes after him and debates him on that issue. And that's what's being described in Galatians chapter 2. When did that take place in light of the events described in Acts? Let's read Acts 15 and try to put them in place. And some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brethren. This is came to Antioch. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, and that, I think, is exactly what we just read about, that great dissension and debate in Acts chapter 2, 11 to 20, 21. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. That goes back to the first part of chapter 2. And in Galatians, it's obvious it's not in sequence. Galatians 2 describes one thing, and then he reverses back in the last part of the chapter to an incident that took place before. There we have the passage we looked at last week, where they came before the elders and they gave them their blessing. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses." The point here is that in this debate, salvation is what is at issue. The law basically is not just a matter of customs in terms of social behavior. It was basically who is saved in terms of the deliverance that Christ offered and who isn't.
Well, then, how is that stated today? Because nobody's going to make a comment about circumcision, but what is sort of the equivalent of saying, if you don't do this, then you're not saved?
Well, John MacArthur is a person who would probably come close to that in some respects. This is the way he handles this passage. The law was not set aside in its normal sense, only in its ceremonial sense. In other words, Paul's talking about circumcision, not about the moral aspects of the law. And I don't know if he'd say this, but many people would say, if you basically have unresolved sin in your life, and by sin I mean something that everybody recognizes as sin, you basically are a drug dealer, you are a perpetual liar, you are a wife beater, and you basically are an adulterer, if you basically live that lifestyle, you can't be a Christian. Now, the same people would say, if asked, well, can you be a Christian and have unresolved covetousness in your life, or unresolved anger in your life, or unresolved jealousy in your life? But they'd say, well, probably, because those sins really don't count. They're more human sins. Now, of course, there's no way in which you can justify that in Scripture, because the list of sins that basically condemn us when we stand in our own righteousness include covetousness and bitterness and angry and jealousy, along with homosexual acts and adultery and murder and all the big stuff. The point is, when we start labeling the sins that send us to hell, we usually are pretty selective in that list, and it varies from culture to culture. The sins that will send people to hell in our culture would not do so in South Africa or in Europe, for example. They'd be a little different.
Well, all right, if I could just give you an example of from my own experience. When I made a profession of faith to Christ, I felt that God was saying to me, there are a couple of ways you're going to need to change your life.
Right.
And for me, as I thought this through, now this might have been in my imagination, yeah. but I felt it was, you know, God yeah. speaking yeah. to me in some sense, that if I could give up these two things, then I could give up anything for God.
Yeah.
And I don't know that I gave him up perfectly, but I at least made a commitment to do that. And
right.
somehow I see that related to my profession of faith.
Yes, yes. No doubt. The danger is to basically think that by giving him up, you somehow have then earned the love of God. That's the problem. It is only natural if I have a heartfelt conversion and I turn my heart in the direction of my hope to God in Christ, that's going to and should affect my life in dramatic ways. The things that I tolerated in my life, now I no longer will tolerate. The things that basically I was willing to live with, now I will no longer live with. I may struggle with them, but I won't live with them in comfort anymore. My motives become terribly mixed, at least, and sometimes altogether changed. That is perfectly natural. That is what should take place when a person comes to Christ. The danger is to assume that somehow by giving up my vices, that is what basically merits me to be loved by God. That's the problem. Paul is going to be very clear. He's going to argue strongly that if you follow Christ, you need to take your baptism seriously. You die to yourself, you live to Christ. You need to live that out. But that has nothing to do with your justification. Yes.
An example that comes to mind, I don't know how accurate it is, but when I was condemned and judged 23 years ago, my wife could have gone on with everyone else. But she chose to continue to love me. And there's nothing that I could have done to earn that love. And yet, she still loves me. And in the same way, there's nothing I could do to earn the love of God.
Right.
But he still loved me, right. even when I wasn't interested in
him. Yeah, yeah. That's a powerful example. That is. And God gives us examples of unconditional love to remind us of the nature of his love.
Yes.
Yeah, I think one of the mistakes that we can make is to assume that behavior is unimportant, and then that's what Bonhoeffer was rebelling against, justly rebelling against, and speaking out against. But the other mistake is to assume that somehow our behavior, our good works, are what basically get us to God's favor and keep us there. And that's the danger. Because that was the essence of the Jewish system of law. Basically, it was God rewards you for doing good, he punishes you for not obeying the commandments. And your life is basically this negotiating with God based upon your behavior. And this is why, for example, as I've said several occasions, many rabbis I've talked to would say today in modern Judaism, God is not terribly concerned about what you believe. He's very concerned about what you do. And he's looking at your outward behavior. Do you keep the Sabbath? Is your home kosher? Do you care for the poor? So forth and so on. Those are the things that concern God. What you believe about who God is, where he is, you know, so forth and so on, whether you believe in God at all is simply not God's business. He doesn't care about that.
The bad thing is contradictory to the scripture that says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart.
Right. I'm not arguing for that position. I'm saying this is what right. many contemporary Jews right. actually believe. Mm-hmm. That it's all about behavior. And it's not about belief at all. And they've told me that the difference between Christianity and Judaism is simply here. Christians place their faith in faith. They have a faith. We don't have a faith. We have a basic behavior, a style of life. Judaism is not about what you believe, it's about what you do. Christianity is about what you believe more than what you do.
So in this sense, what you said earlier, that we can never, grace can never be spoken about too much. I think in light of the
yeah.
dilemma that we have with being tempted to think that our actions are what justify us, it's important that we hear the continuing message of grace.
That's right. There's something in mind, as much as I'm a champion of the radical grace of God, as I understand Paul teaching it, I recognize in my culture and in my life, in my DNA, there's a resistance to grace. I always am going to default to wanting to find security in my good works and to feel that God has turned his back on me if I fail. That's something that's a part of my culture, it's a part of my DNA. I'm no better than that, but I need to be reminded of the grace of God over and over again, because it's not my nature to travel in grace. This is what Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 5 to John MacArthur's statement. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. That should be whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Paul recognized that circumcision, the ceremony of circumcision, was not the issue. It was symbolic of your allegiance to the law as your hope. And he said, if you want to basically place your hope there, plan on keeping the whole law. And of course, that becomes a real problem. Back to Acts chapter 15. And the apostles and the elders came together, looked into this matter that Paul and Barnabas brought, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren," and he gives a speech basically saying, "accept the Gentiles, don't put a burden on them." Peter supports Paul's gospel of salvation by faith. And he goes on after that, James stands up, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders that God had done to them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James stood up and answered them, quoting from the Old Testament, and makes the same point. James supports Paul's gospel as well. That seems to square with what we read last week in the first part of Galatians, where the elders of Jerusalem endorsed Paul. Okay. The appeal of legalism. Summary. Legalism has been popular throughout church history, but that does not make it right. Legalism is a common response of fear, but it is not a response of faith. Paul will argue that next week in spades. Legalism is a default position of human nature, but it must be resisted. And legalism softens the offense of the gospel. It's something that's repulsive about someone paying our way that we feel uneasy with. But the gospel is to be offensive. Legalism promises to motivate us to good works, and it will temporarily and superficially, but it is superficial and does not glorify God. It glorifies man in the process. What is legalism? With respect to Christianity, it is the focus of what we say and we do in terms of right or wrong. In terms of spirituality, it is a superficial assessment of what makes a person spiritual. Do you go to church? Do you refrain from these, you know, five? In the Baptist church that I attended when I was in college, it was back to the hymnal. You know, you can't drink, you can't smoke, can't play cards, can't dance, and you must go to church three times a week. And if you did those things, you were in. You're spiritual. That, from most of our perspectives, is very superficial. You know, those things have nothing to do with real spirituality. Grace, it links God's grace and love to our performance. The motivation is fear and conditional blessing. That's what the way which we legalism works, largely. Two quotes, Charles Spurgeon. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. And John Gerstner. The main thing about you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works.
Ouch.
And I think in both cases, they were on target. Okay, now we can talk about anything and everything. Yes?
I'm amazed at the, as raised in Catholicism, the parallels between the Judaizers and the way I was raised in the Catholic Church. It's very guilt-centered, very do this and do that. and no instruction on what the gospel actually says.
Well, that's not just Catholicism. There's a lot of Protestantism that's that way too. It's part of our culture and nature. And we're very frankly, we're afraid of grace. I'm afraid of grace. I'm afraid that what Apostle Paul says, if you basically understand my gospel, you'll say, well, what's to keep us from sinning? And he says, don't you know who you are? And his appeal is not basically, no, get back into the law. He's saying basically, recognize who you are in Christ. You don't have to do this.
I think you would get part of laws and sort of guide.
Well, yes, I think the law is a guide. It tells us something about the nature of God, that what God expects for us. But again, the whole issue is, why am I doing this? Am I doing this to gain and keep my relationship with God, or am I doing this because this is an act of worship? I have given my life to Christ, and now I want to please Him. And now I ask the question, how do I please you? And the Ten Commandments are a superficial, but a very real part of what God wants us to do in praising Him. And loving our neighbor. And being a steward of ourselves. It's a response to God that basically is the driving force. As Paul says, the love of God in Christ constrains us.
Mm-hmm. And so when you become a Christian, you can have this life-changing experience, and you start to do things in response to that, and then your human nature takes over again and starts to say, well, you're doing a great job, you're doing fine.
Right, right.
And you're going to be added down.
Yeah.
Or maybe it's not like that. That's what it sort of seems like. You sort of have this struggle that I guess hopefully it keeps on getting better, and then you keep getting better, you're doing the same thing.
Yeah, there's something about again when you become sensitive to the power of obeying the rules and our propensity to pride and to manipulate others with those rules. I mean, it is basically at least embarrassing the degree to which that is woven into our culture and as a result into us as well.
And it's not just through the church, spiritual things. I mean, you see that even in environmentalist approaches. It's like you get any kind of passion and you can make it very legalistic.
Right. Well, people who are into grace can be legalistic too, about how important it is to be gracious and not legalistic.
Well, I'm just processing here that some of the similarities between legalism and being motivated out of a desire to please God. I mean, there seem to be some similarities, but in the legalistic approach, you have your little checklist.
Right.
But you kind of pick and choose what that checklist includes, or at least you choose what groups checklist you want to abide by. And as long as you're doing those things on your list, you can pat yourself on the back and take credit for being a good person. But if you're following the grace concept where you're wanting to behave the right way out of a desire to please God and express your love for Him, it seems like the list is never ending. Because you start doing things that you understand God wants you to do, and just as you feel like you're getting a grip on those things, He reveals other things that you need to work on. And it's constant.
Yeah, well, but that's the spirit of legalism, because you're basically saying, I understand exactly what you're talking about. You're saying, God basically is a big taskmaster with a long list of to-do lists, I'm exhausted already, and I haven't got started yet. Here's the illustration that makes most sense to me. I don't know if you've had this experience, but growing up in an extended family, Christmas time becomes a bit of a difficult time because you're expected to buy gifts for certain people. Now, after a while, there's some people you enjoy buying gifts for. Other people you have to buy gifts for. That's a powerful example of law and grace. There have been times when I've resented Christmas just because I've got to get a gift for these all these people. I don't know what they want. I don't know what they'd like. I don't know what they need. I just know they'll be angry if they don't get something. And I'm going to have to pay, you know, if I don't get something. Now, that's legalism. That's I'm buying a gift to pay them off. Get off my back. That's different than when there's someone close to me and my family, for example, like my grandchildren. I don't have any sense of duty to buy them gifts. It's a delight for me to find out what they're going to most appreciate in life. And I've all spent lots of time and energy finding a gift for them. That's grace. I'm not afraid that they're going to reject me if I don't get something for them. I don't think about that. I just think about how can I please them? How can I take energy that I have and show love to them? That's grace. But when I have this long list, oh man, there's so much to do during Christmas. I got to buy gifts for all these people. You know, spend money I don't have to buy things I don't need for people I don't like. This kind of thing. That's legalism. And a lot of us do that. We go through the motions and do that in our relationship with God. We say, well, God, you know, I'm a Christian, and you know, I wouldn't be anything else, but this sure is like a head cold, you know, kind of thing. He's got to get through it. That's legalism. Even whether you're doing something or not, it's the thought is basically my behavior is going to determine whether or not God is on my back or off my back. And the thing is to just keep him off my back. Keep him at bay. Satisfy him. That's legalism.
Well, in light of this lecture, why did you start then with Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Because Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, I think, a powerful statement of why many people today would say we need some legalism.
Oh, yeah, okay. So what a good example.
Well, he was right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, was speaking to a church that basically did not understand grace. They were dead spiritually. They were claiming to be Christians, but they were dead spiritually. They didn't understand grace. They weren't responding to God in any powerful way.
Well, when you brought up Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I don't know what exactly what the opening remarks were, but I think they were something to the effect of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Cheap grace basically is Christian without discipleship.
Well, but I thought I was hearing something else, which was you said something to the effect of Dietrich Bonhoeffer wanted people in the church to understand what their responsibilities were.
Yes.
And when you said that, I didn't think about this unconsciously, but I just went, and I just thought to myself, I don't want to think about that. and that is so different than, you know, the analogy I might use would be, if I told you there was a time in my life that I used to run around and just get exhausted, and I was thirsty afterwards, and I had this guy screaming at me, that would sound like a really bad experience. But it was actually one of my days when I was in high school playing basketball, and it was a thrilling experience. And the reason I'm bringing it up as an example is because I was motivated and excited. And so when you brought up your time offer in that particular manner, I thought, I didn't feel excited. I felt heaviness, the burden here's another thing I'm not doing.
Well, and I think there's a lot of that. One of the reasons I am not excited about a church basically not preaching the gospel of grace is because when it doesn't preach grace, but preaches duty and responsibility and puts grace kind of in the fine print, what people hear is law. What we need to do is, in my judgment, is preach radical grace and then invite people to respond to that grace with gratitude and thanksgiving. Forgive your neighbor because you've been forgiven radically.
Don't hold grudges against your neighbor. Remember how God has forgiven you. Remember the nature of His radical grace. Show that grace to the one that has abused you or hurt you. Because you don't know their story. There's hurt in their life too. They're made in the image of God just like you, and you have to forgive them. The power to forgive them comes from understanding the nature of God's forgiveness for us. The same is true with fear. Don't be afraid. Yes, you'll suffer in this life, but you'll be bearing the suffering of Christ. And what He won for you is eternal life, enabling you to, in your baptism, die to yourself now. So don't be afraid. And this is why I say, fear and forgiveness. If you can basically deal with fear and forgiveness in your life, you're going to be able to love people and respond to them in ways which you couldn't otherwise. How do you deal with that? Radical grace. Radical grace attacks fear and forgiveness. It enables us to forgive. It attacks our fears. This is like saying, duty, 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 responsibility, responsibility. That's not going to do it. That's going to increase your fears and your anxiety. And it's going to make you resent a lot of things. Grace is what Paul begins to say, grace and peace be unto you. How do I find peace? I've got to understand grace. And that is basically the heartbeat of what he's going to be saying in this letter. Yes?
Now, you said that two different gospels, okay?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. God covered our sins. God saved us from
our sins. Yeah, right.
The other one is
God saved us from our sins.
Yeah, saved us from our sins.
Right.
But when we talk about both, though, is it really one or the other? Not
yeah, all. Sure. Yeah,
here.
But look, those two statements, I think, are meant to basically make two extreme statements. Both of them have truth in them, certainly. And most people would not totally dismiss the other. But even people who hold one or the other, they'd say, "Well, yes, that's true." For example, my friends who are more legalistic Christians, they would not deny that we are saved by grace through faith and we're justified by faith alone. They would argue for that. They would just say that saving faith is never alone, that the way in which you see real faith is faithfulness. And I'd say, well, now hold it. Doesn't that sound a lot like the fine print being law? They said, no, it's different. That's where, you know, we'd see it differently. So it is not quite as dramatic as I'm making it, but to make the point, I'm making that dramatic contrast, as is Paul. And Paul's making a dramatic contrast, too, between the flesh and the law on the one side of the works. He's going to be arguing later for the importance of good works, but he's going to put it basically not in the category of justification. Now he's arguing for justification in terms of what is your salvation? What's the nature of your salvation? It has nothing to do with what you've done or do or will do. It has everything to do with what Christ did. And
that's
your
sanctification come in, isn't it? Right?
Yes.
So that's
When he gets the Galatians has six chapters. The first two chapters deal with Paul defending his authority. The second two chapters, where we are now, Paul defending his message of radical grace. The third section, the last two chapters, have to do with answering the question: does that mean we can sin it up, and that our behavior has no significance? And he's going to argue your behavior has a lot to do. The fruit of the Spirit is talked about in that passage, the last two chapters. But it does not relate to your justification. That's the point that we'll take away from chapters 3 and 4. When we get to chapters 5 and 6, he will say that does not mean that the fruit of the Spirit is not important. It does not mean that the way you live your life is insignificant. But he will argue that that is not why you're loved. You're loved in spite of that by God.
When we were looking at those two passages, the place in Acts talking about that, the part in Galatians 2, they seem to have Barnabas on different sides.
Yes. Well, Barnabas went back and forth.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. The interesting thing is that...
Because he said he was led astray. He was
right.
Arguing with
yeah,
him.
Yeah, yeah, yes. And when he got back to Jerusalem, then basically... Paul persuaded Barnabas apparently. There's so much we don't know. This is a thumbnail sketch of was probably a very complex series of debates and arguments. We just get bits and pieces of it, and we have to try to fill in the pieces to harmonize it. And we really don't know. It's speculation. It's like the question of, is Cephas Peter? I really don't know. If I were betting, I'd say there are two different people. But we don't know. We don't know if James was the same James that wrote the epistle. We don't know that for sure. There's no explanation connected. We assume that, but that's not known for sure.
Well, going back to your fine point, because I think that's well put, how would you deal with James's words, his famous words of faith without work?
The short answer to that, and again, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, Paul uses the example of Abraham being justified by faith. James uses the same example to suggest that Abraham was justified by works. The short answer to how do you harmonize Paul and James is this, in my estimation. James is talking about justification in the eyes of man. Paul is talking about justification in the eyes of God. James says, for example, what use is it if a man says this and this and does not help his brother? That's very much a temporal, visual, social context. Paul is talking about a theological, heavenly, vertical relationship context. James is talking about a horizontal relationship in terms of how we are seen by and relate to one another. The justification that James talks about is a justification that basically is in the eyes of man. I cannot convince you I'm a believer unless you see my faith in action. I may be a believer, but if I do not act it out, you can't know that. All you have is my words. And as James says, the devil can say the words. But God knows my heart. And God sees what my heart is, do I really believe or not. And that's what Paul's talking about.
Asking you to harmonize everything quickly. How about the passage in 2 Peter, near the end of the first chapter, about not being ineffectual in your knowledge, but all the try to add this to this.
Right, right. And 2 Peter in chapter 1, I think it is, he's there encouraging disciples to build on their justification. You add, and Paul said the same thing. So basically, you go through life. Because you've become a Christian, you have not arrived, you've just begun. And you've begun a process of moving toward maturity, of experiencing the life of Christ being lived through you. And he's saying throughout life, run that race. Or as Paul says in Philippians, he said, not that I have already arrived at the resurrection, experiencing the resurrection power of Christ, but after forgetting the past, I press on toward the goal. And Peter is saying the same thing. We should in this life really expect to grow in our understanding of what God wants and of how God works through us and in us. So that we don't come to the place where we now finally have graduated from needing grace. We'll always need grace. In this life, we'll always groan, as Paul says, groping and groaning, waiting for our redemption, our full redemption. But in that process, we grow, or we should. The idea of a Christian that basically has come to saving faith and then just sits in a pew and maybe pays a tithe once in a while and counts on going to heaven, that's like being married and living by yourself. The analogy that I often use is our spiritual relationship with God is much like marriage. There's three stages: courtship, commitment, and communion. Courtship is when basically you learn to love one another. You fall in love with one another. Commitment is a marriage ceremony where you formally announce your commitment to one another. That's water baptism in a Christian parallel. And then communion. You live together. You share your lives together. You live for one another. It would be very unnatural for a couple to court and fall in love, be married, and then say, bye-bye, see you sometime. You know, that's just Is it possible? Technically, they can still be married, but they aren't acting like it. It's very unnatural. And I think the same is true with respect to our faith in Christ. If we basically fall in love with Christ, understand his love for us, and make a commitment to him, the natural thing to do is follow him, to share our life with him, to install his life in ours. We no longer make decisions by ourselves. We make decisions now as a part of being united with Christ. That's only natural. Will we do it perfectly? No. Do married couples act perfectly? Are they never selfish again? No. But it's a relationship that grows. The commitment grows. You learn how to love one another and how to care for one another as a process. The same is true spiritually.
Something I heard somewhere along the line. The conversion of the saint of the sinner is a work of an instant. Creation of a saint is a work of a lifetime.
Huh. Yeah, that's a good statement.
Okay, conviction versus guilt. What are those? How do those two things differ in terms of what we feel and experience?
That's a very good question. What is the difference between conviction and guilt? I think we can say this. Guilt is never a healthy thing, psychologically speaking. Guilt does nothing good. Guilt is linked to shame. It's a sense of condemnation, self-condemnation usually. Conviction, and along with that, I would say that shame and guilt are Satan's tools, or God's tools before we're converted to Christ. They're Satan's tools after. Once a person has come to faith in Christ and they are forgiven, they are cleansed, the good news really is good news, they're free. Once a person has come there is no room for guilt or shame, no matter what they do. There will be conviction, there will be godly sorrow, there will be embarrassment even, and certainly a sense in which people do penance, you know, and express remorse and sorrow for what they've done. But there's no room for self-condemnation, because Christ bore our sins, even our worst sins, the sins that we haven't, won't, and couldn't commit. He bore all of that. So there's no room for shame, but there is room for real conviction. It depends a lot on whether or not, when we fail, do we move away from God or toward him? A Christian who understands the grace of God will move toward God. Someone who doesn't will tend to move away from God until they repent. And repentance is basically moving back toward him. Oftentimes, we are ashamed. We do things that are shameful. We do things that make us feel very guilty and self-condemned. But at that point, we need to hear grace. We need to know something of God's love. We need to see him like the father of the prodigal, who's not basically preparing a crash course of detox for the son. He's preparing a banquet for the son for coming back. He's not chasing after the son, but when the son turns around and comes back, he's waiting for him with open arms. We need to see that God, and we're the prodigal. But so often we don't. We see a God who's shaking his head or turned the other way and said, okay, that's it. Strike three. Three strikes and you're out. You've had more than three. Yeah, you know. And furthermore, I know and you know this isn't the last of it. You know, you're going to go back to that trough again, aren't you? I've had it, you know. You made your decision. Your faith is not faith at all. If you would have repented, you wouldn't be redoing it. You never repented in the first place. And this is something I could never understand. Repentance means turning once for all away from something. Why would you ever repent again? But repentance is something that the epistles encourage Christians to do often with respect to sin. Sin is not something we basically leave behind us. We unfortunately take it with us, and it keeps resurfacing. We have to forbear with one another and forgive one another forever, it seems like. And people have to do the same to us. Yes?
I think about this as submission versus rebellion, and that as Christians we're constantly having to submit ourselves to God and to one another, yeah. And it's so much against our nature to do that. But if we start to rebel against God and continue in that, I think we really are in danger, because rebellion eventually is what cuts us off from God.
Yeah. Well, I think Paul's concern for the Galatians is probably in that direction. He's saying, when you sever yourself from grace, you're severing yourself from Christ. And when you do that, you have no place to go with your guilt and shame, because the sacrificial system is not going to do it anymore in Judaism, and your good works aren't going to be enough. You are basically on your own, and I think at that point I would echo that. I'd say that our sins do not condemn us to hell as Christians, but forsaking Christ will. When we basically turn our back on Christ and again forget or refuse to accept his grace to us and his love for us, then we're in trouble. But I think the danger is, now some people would say, listen, I've got to go along with that, but there are other things you can do too that will basically sever you from Christ. You may love Christ and not want to do it, but as long as you're doing drugs, you know, and as long as you've got this problem with alcohol, I mean, you're not going to heaven until you whip it, because that shows you're in rebellion. You may be in rebellion, sure enough, but that doesn't mean it's a deal breaker. And again, every culture has a different set of rules. When I was a college student, I went to a retreat for a Christian organization, and I roomed with two guys from Sweden, two school teachers from Sweden. These guys drank beer all the time. Well, this was an evangelical retreat, and there were a lot of Baptists there, and they couldn't imagine any Christian drinking beer and calling themselves a Christian. That's just not Baptist. Well, in Europe, that's not a problem at all. I'll tell you what was a problem in Europe. These guys looked out at this retreat, we were there for a week, and they saw guys and girls that just met one another, and they were pairing off and looking in one another's eyes and walking across the campus of this retreat holding hands. He said, that's immoral. He said, Christians in Sweden, you never pair off until you're engaged. And these people were holding hands, they just met one another yesterday, and now they're going off in the woods someplace, you know, I don't know what they're going to do over there, kind of thing. You know, these Americans, they're just wallowing in sin and filth. Again, different cultures, different standards of what sends you to hell. I'm exaggerating a little bit. They were more gracious than that, but they were very alarmed that American Christians could meet someone and pair off in a couple days. In Sweden, you didn't date. You basically, as Christians, you basically, not until you were engaged. But they did break. Okay. We will continue next week. Next week, Paul begins his defense of the gospel, where it becomes more graphic in terms of the whole nature of faith and works thing. So this subject will be on the plate for the next couple of weeks.